So what would you say if I said there are three words that kill every Christian? Would you want to know what those words were? More importantly, would you like to know how to overcome them? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are about to study your word, and we know that your word is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. But we also know, Lord, that we cannot understand any of it without the power of your Holy Spirit working in our life. We believe the Spirit has been here, and now, Lord, we pray that the Spirit would be poured out in even more supply. Speak to us today, Lord. And please don't let us leave this place the same way in which we came in. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for us to journey back in time, back to the time of the kings of Israel, specifically back to the time where the kingdom had been divided under the poor leadership of Rehoboam. We'll pick up the story with the boy king, Joash, in 2 Kings, also referred to as Jehoash. You'll remember him. He's one of the good guys. We refer to him as one of the good kings of Judah. But his reign began with something that I had not noticed until a study of these kings, that began a generational problem that plagued the kings of Israel for several generations. This generational problem led Judah down a path of apostasy. And from this generational apostasy, we find three words that will be guaranteed to kill every Christian. Three words that are a key to understanding how to grow to be truly like Jesus. Three words that teach us about the issue of surrender. Three words that should trouble you, they should startle you, and they should move us to action. What are those three words? Let's look at a series of passages that will help us understand this generational problem. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open to 2 Kings chapter 12. We're going to be moving fairly quickly through the scriptures. 2 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I want you to take note of the Bible and what its counsel is. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash, also Joash, became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. All seems well and right. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. What else can you ask? But did you notice something else about the passage? If you didn't notice, maybe you'll notice with his son. So turn just a few pages to 2 Kings chapter 14. Now, I don't want you to be confused, because this is where Israel and Judah became very confusing, because you had a Joash in Israel and a Joash in Judah. So in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, that's a different Joash, that's the Joash of Judah, became king of Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, some of you might be saying to me, "Preacher, why are you getting so excited here? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord." Well, maybe his son will help us see what the problem is. Just turn probably just one page in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 15. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, this is beginning in verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king. By the way, just a pause there. This is a series of kings that all began at very young ages. Could you imagine your daughter becoming president of the United States? I won't ask you to answer that question publicly. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Once again, you might be saying to yourself, what's the big deal? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Can we simply get on with the matter? Let's look at one more passage. And maybe his son might help us to see it clearly. Same chapter, 2 Kings 15, beginning in verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, let me just hit a pause here. Uzziah and Amaziah are the same individuals. King of Judah began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Do you see it? A generational problem. Three words which were the death knell of a society in the times of the kings of Judah, and they are the death knell for Christians today. Three simple words. Were not removed. In one place it says, not taken away. So maybe you're saying, what are you talking about? Three simple but yet very important words. Three words that led to the demise then and will lead to yours and mine demise today. In layman's terms, these kings were willing to follow far enough to an extent, but not willing to go the complete distance. High places. They did not remove the high places. What are high places? If you read in the commentaries, it's not necessarily a bad place. High places were built to offer offerings to God. Worship of the one true God. However, that's still problematic. Because they were not supposed to worship in high places. They were supposed to come to the center in Jerusalem. It was a partial obedience, not complete obedience. However, these high places very well may have been places of religious cult practices, or using a technical term, syncretistic religion. What is syncretistic religion? It is where you attempt to reconcile or put together two different opposing principles, as in philosophy and religion. What do I mean? What's an example of syncretistic religion? You'll remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. What did they do while they were waiting upon Moses when he was on the mountain? They built a golden calf, and they worshiped God through the golden calf. That is syncretistic. They took an image of the worship in Egypt and utilized that to worship the one true God. This is pagan worship or idol worship. You see, they were not willing to remove those things. And this leads us, by the way, to answer another question. What is worship? The dictionary definition is as follows. To feel an adoring reverence or regard for any person or anything. You see, high places were places of worship. It's where people went to spend time, to adore that which made them feel good. One commentator, remarking on Joash, said the following. Listen carefully. These high places may have been regarded by Joash as relatively unimportant as they apparently were considered by his predecessors. Just because someone else doesn't think something's important doesn't mean that it shouldn't be important to you. in addition to this understanding, is something very important. In the Hebrew, the expression, "were not taken away," "were not removed," is in the passive voice. It gives us the idea that it just simply happened. You see, the failure of all of these kings is that they allowed the continual practice that was detrimental to the lives of those in their kingdom, including themselves. These high places served as distractions from the true worship of the one God and the worship of the true God of heaven and the way He's asked to be worshiped. But we need to take it an actual step deeper. Because the Bible reveals a most sobering reality that brings an application to us in the 21st century that is frankly alarming to me as I was reading it myself. Now, you'll remember just a moment ago we read about Amaziah. And just as a reminder, 2 Kings chapter 14, this is what it says. In the second year of Joash, son of Jehoaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. You'll remember, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away. The high places were not taken away. Not taken away. That's our three words. Not taken away, or were not removed. What does that mean? I want you to notice the corresponding story as recorded by the chronicler in 2 Chronicles 25. In 2 Chronicles 25, it is the same story, but the chronicler uses some different words. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. All the same, right? And then it says these words, but not with a loyal heart. The high places were not removed, but the chronicler describes the same problem with the words, but not with a loyal heart. Why would he choose these words? Is it possible that he is trying to give us deeper insight into what the motivation was in not taking away the high place? I believe, as a matter of fact, it does give us a deeper insight. And as I believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, there is no doubt in my mind that the chronicler, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose these specific words that we might learn a lesson today. That we might understand what it means to not take away or not remove. The word loyal in the Hebrew is from the Hebrew word salem. Literally, it means to be intact, untouched, complete, perfect, whole, and undivided. The general meaning behind the root word is this idea of completion and fulfillment, entering a state of wholeness, unity, and a restored relationship. Amaziah didn't have a restored relationship. But even deeper than that, the word salem in Hebrew is where we get the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. If you would go to a synagogue on a Sabbath, they would say, Shabbat Shalom, peaceful Sabbath. In fact, literally, the word shalom means to have the absence of strife, because that's what the Sabbath does. The Sabbath is a day for the absence of strife. A I want you to think about this now. Not with a loyal heart. Completeness, harmony, fulfillment, peace. You see, by not taking away the high places, Amaziah was left with a divided, broken, incomplete, unfulfilled, inharmonious heart. How might we say that? He had a void in his heart. Everything seemingly looked good on the outside. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet there was something deep inside that was going on with Amaziah that helped him refuse to remove the high places. You see, Amaziah was broken on the inside, very broken on the inside. That void and brokenness was attempted to be filled with high places. That void, that shalom, can only be met through one. And that is the power of God working in the life. Psalm 29:11 says, "The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." Shalom. It's the same word used in 2 Chronicles 25. What's interesting is this word salem, shalom. It's translated into Greek in the New Testament. It's the Greek word plerao, which is translated throughout the New Testament as to fill, fulfill, to be complete, to be finished, to be completely full. And now we turn to the Apostle Paul and we make application. What does it mean? These three deadly words were not removed. Not a loyal heart. Not taken away. Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, a place that was steeped. I have walked on the ruins of the street of Ephesus. Altars to Hadrian, altars to Athena, altars to Apollo. A place steeped in pagan worship and all kinds of distractions. Often we think of these places in our mind and we're like, oh, they must have been awful places. And I'm sure most certainly they were. However, when you go to visit the ruins, they are aesthetically beautiful to the eye. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14? He says these words, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height." And here it is. "To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be," what does it say there? "Filled with all the fullness of God." Literally in the Greek, "that you may be filled with the filling of God." It is the Greek word plerao, the same word that translates the Hebrew word salem. "That you may have the peace of God through being filled with the peace of God." All the fullness of God. And how do we experience that filling? We've already read it this morning in Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 24. And now is where it all gets tied together. "But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you," what does it say there? "Put off, take away, remove. Concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I want you to notice the progression. We hear of him. We are then taught by him. And then it says, we put off. We remove. We take away those things of our former conduct. And what does it say, by the way? Those things based on the old man which grow more and more corrupt according to the deceitful lust. What's that saying, my dear friends? When we do not remove those things of our old ways, they actually grow worse. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but did not take down the high places. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. You may look fine on the outside, but inside you have a brew that is brewing, that is getting stronger and stronger every moment. More deceitful, worse. And here is the fundamental problem. Self-centered lust, deceitful lusts, as Paul outlines, are deceitful because they promise joy but fail to provide it. The lusts of the flesh are deceitful because they promise happiness but give us sorrow. They promise freedom but give us slavery. They promise immunity from the results of wrongdoing, but they only bring destruction. You see, the implication of this text is about idolatry. We turn from God to an idol, and that idol is not a statue of Asherah. It is not a statue of Baal that we've erected in our home. It is a statue that we see every day when we look in the mirror. We idolize ourselves. We give ourselves to ourselves and end up controlled by our own desires. And those desires deceive us by promising happiness, but never provide satisfaction or fulfillment. In fact, what they do is they destroy us. Author Tom Wright writes these words, "Idols demand sacrifices, and you as an idol demands a sacrifice. The cost is high to wholeness and to relating with people. The judgment of sin, at least in part, is that people are given over to their sins. Sin is in of itself its own punishment. Human beings need a higher calling than following their desires and their passions." And this is why Paul says in Romans 13, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us," what's the word? "Cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Active. This is not a passive transaction where it just kind of happens. Paul emphasizes once again in Colossians 3, and by the way, Paul should be an authority on this. A man who is killing Christians, converted on the road to Damascus. And he writes about this in Romans 7 and Romans 8. Romans 7, why do I do the things I don't want to do? Why do I do these things? Because between Romans 7 and between Romans 8, Paul cast off these things. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, since you have," what does it say? "Put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." James gets in on the action and he says in verse 21 of James 1, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us," what does it say there? "Lay aside," how many weights? "Every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, because Jesus is the only man that has existed in all time that was 100% man and 100% God. And Jesus had to make a decision. And the decision he had to make as he stood in the Garden of Gethsemane and the portals of the tomb began to close and he believed that he was going to die and die for good, he had to make a choice to cast off his personal desire to survive or to go through with what God had called him to do, which is why he ended his prayer, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And then Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, says this, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Listen to the words echoing in the New Testament that are identical to the words of the Old Testament. Cast off, put off, lay aside, lay aside, lay aside. You see, as we lay aside, we are filled by Him, we are renewed, we put on the new man, we put on the new woman. And I will tell you, in years past, this is where I would have stopped the sermon and focused on filling, being filled with Christ. And I'm going to invite you to come back again next week, because next week I'm preaching again. And next week I'm going to preach on words that keep the Christian living. But three words that kill a Christian were not removed. Not take away. Not a loyal heart. We often skip over this aspect. And we often just say, fill yourself so there's no room left for the other stuff. And I will tell you, and I confess before you today, that I've done that in the past. And that is not biblical. Because the Bible is clear. We must cast off something. There is an active role that we must take in removing, taking away, laying it aside. There is a work that we are called to do. And I'm not saying we are saved by our works, so do not misunderstand. But as Jesus saves us by His grace, He calls upon us to take an active role, not a passive role, but an active role of removal. It is a self-examination. And we've used this illustration many times. It's not enough to own a mirror. If I don't use the mirror, it's useless. And once I look in the mirror, you know, and I have my dear friend George, who's the producer of Hope Lives 365, and when we start doing this, he'll send a little message, and he'll say, "Pastor, you have a hair that's out of place. I have a job to do, you see. I have to do one of two things. Either I go in the back and mat that down, or I pluck it out." I try not to pluck too many out because I'm losing them, you know, fast. You see, it's a self-examination. If you're a gardener, friends, it's not enough to simply see the weeds. You have to remove the weeds to have success against them. Where we clearly see anything that is impeding our growth in Christ, we are called then with a willing heart, surrendering all, to cast off, put off, lay aside, and remove those things that hinder us from living the life that Jesus desires from us. Because the reality is, the devil has tricked us into believing that sin is fun. And sin is not fun. Following the principles of God is fun, because then you don't have to worry about the results of sin. And so I'm going to call upon you right now. What are those things in your life? Ask yourself with an honest heart, what is it that is impeding your life, your journey to heaven? I imagine that the Lord is speaking to you already right now. He's bringing something to your mind or some things. What is the Lord calling for you to cast off right now? Today, though, I want to address a certain area. It is not necessarily more evil than another, but it's something that the Lord has laid on my heart. My dear friends, there is an enemy lurking, and it has gained an access and a foothold in many of our lives, and it has become an idol that has drawn our attention away from the fullness of God and the filling of our heart. And while it is a tool that was designed for increased productivity, it has gained a foothold as a pathway to demise and destruction. So what might I be referring to? Maylin Biggs wrote a piece in reaction to a book that she had just read. Listen to her words. My smartphone is my shepherd. I still want more. I stare at it in green pastures. I text instead of looking at the still waters. It drains my soul. It leads me in the paths of unrighteousness for the app's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of no likes, I will not fear, for my smartphone is with me. Snapchat and Instagram, they comfort me. My smartphone prepares a fake world for me in the presence of reality. It anoints my head with secular humanism. My discontent runs over. Surely laziness and comparison shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the cyber world looking down at my smartphone forever. She wrote that as a result of reading the book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, by a man by the name of Tony Reinke. In that book, Tony Reinke, a Christian writer, addresses several items that are of particular importance for us today. And by the way, let me preface all of this by saying, so you don't turn me off, I'm not going to tell you need to discard your phone. But the question I'm going to ask this morning is, are you in control of your phone? Or is your phone in control of you? He asked the fundamental question on page 20 of his book. What is the best use of my smartphone in the flourishing of my life? And he contends if we don't ask that question, our phones will control us and lead us to what he calls routines of nothingness. Have you ever had that happen before? Just one YouTube video. Just one. And 3 hours later at 2:30 in the morning, knowing you got to get up at 6, the bitter taste of early morning begins to emerge in the back of your throat. So what are his key takeaways? 12 of them. First, we are addicted to distraction. 95% of all Americans own a cell phone. 75% of Americans own a smartphone. The average number of pickups by the average user is 81,500 times per year. You say, well, that's not that bad. That's 15 times per hour or once every 4.3 minutes. So that means in the context of this sermon, you've picked up your phone probably at least 10 times. While the smartphone is an effective tool taking the place of at least 10 different devices, it has led us into a constant state of distraction. And Tony Reinke says, first, we use digital distractions to keep work away. Second, we use digital distractions to keep people away. And third, we use digital distractions to keep thoughts of eternity away. Because we don't like the stillness of the moment. And I get it. I'm one of those people that I don't like silence too long. I need to talk because it makes me uncomfortable. But in the context of being alone, we don't like the silence. Because it's in that still moment that God speaks to us. And sometimes, frankly, we don't like what God is telling us. It is a phrase that I use. We are no longer present in the present. This distraction is an invented and created world where we're in control. But the problem is, we're not in control. It's in control of us. Number two, we ignore flesh and blood. Reinke states, the smartphone is causing a social reversal. The desire to be alone in public and never alone in seclusion. You see, even though we are together, we're not together. We're merely in the same room, each of us creating our own fantasy world for ourselves to live in. And thus, we don't have relationships. Facebook and other social media outlets, they tell us we have friends and followers. But we are more alone and more depressed than any generation in the history of the world. The fundamental problem is we can create whoever we want to be behind the screen. But more importantly, we can hide from everyone else who we really are. Number three, we crave immediate approval. Reinke states, the sad truth is that many of us are addicted to our phones because we crave immediate approval and affirmation. Everything is about the like. Everything is about the emoji. We are seeking for limitless approval. And here's the problem. It deceives us into believing that everything we do is likable in the sight of God's eyes. And it denies our accountability to Him. Number four, we lose our literacy. Reinke states, digital reading is unnecessarily hurried, and this habit bleeds into how we read our Bibles. And then he goes on, our joy in God is at stake. In our vanity, we feed on digital junk food, and our palates are reprogrammed, and our affections atrophy. It's like in the world of eating. Let's be honest, potato chips taste good, but they're not good for you. If you eat celery instead, it'll actually train your mouth, it'll train your taste buds, that when you put, in the words of a man from the documentary, processed people, when we put something in our mouth that is a food-like substance, but not yet really food, our mouths say, wait a second, this isn't food. I want real food. In the same way, the digital world has fed us digital junk, and so somehow, some way, when we feel depressed, rather than going to the Psalms and reading a Psalm of David, we go to YouTube and say, show me something funny. It is difficult for us to read and linger over passages of Scripture that are no longer than 280 characters or can't be read in just a few moments. Number five, we feed on the produced. You see, our lives are not produced. Our lives are to be lived. But here is the reality. There are corporations vying for your attention and will stop at nothing to achieve it. They create a world that is fake. And in creating this false world, they make you the hero. By the way, this is why Marvel has gone through the roof over the last years, because everybody is looking for a hero. In the Christian life, my dear friends, we need one hero. And that is the unselfish Savior, Jesus Christ. Superman, Batman, or any other iteration of them in the multitude of characters will not save you from your sin. Number six, we become what we like. Reinke states, the object of our worship is the object of our imitation. Number seven, we get lonely. Our smartphones, Reinke states, are portable shields we wield in public in order to deter human conduct and interaction. Have you ever done that? Somebody's coming and you're like, man, I don't want to talk to them. By the way, for those of you that say, I don't have a phone, I have an iPad. Friends, we're talking about all screens. Number eight, we lose meaning. Friends, we live in the real world. We interact in the real world. Our screens have created a false world that somehow our minds find more interesting. Number nine, we fear missing out. This was a new one to me. There's even an abbreviation. I had to go look it up. Reinke states, listen to what he says. He says, when it comes to cultural FOMO, I was like, what is FOMO? Fear of missing out. When it comes to cultural fear of missing out, we are eager to turn the tables and heap shame on others for not having yet ingested the movies, television series, or viral stories that we have already consumed. FOMO is neither unique or modern. FOMO is the primeval human fear. The first fear stoked in our hearts when a slithering serpent spoke softly of a one-time opportunity that proved too good to be true. He doesn't sit in a tree anymore with fruit. He lurks in devices. Number 10, we become harsh to one another. It is very easy to be hypercritical of individuals while you hide behind a screen and not deal with real human relationships. Number 11, and I will, this is a mature subject, but I'm going to deal with it in a way that I think we're okay in mixed company. We get comfortable in secret vices. Reinke states, anonymity is where sin flourishes. He goes on to say, smartphones make sexual sin more discreet, giving it space to fester behind the veil of privacy. He goes on, smartphones make free pornography easier to find than the weather forecast. He continues, smartphone vices capitalize on our endless curiosity. And then he continues, free porn accessed on a smartphone represents a spiritual epidemic of unprecedented gravity in the history of the church. 12% of all websites, and websites are counted in the billions, 12% of them are pornographic. More than 80% of those who are ages 18 to 49 have viewed some type of pornography. 35% of all downloads on the internet are pornographic material. And just in case we think it's the men who have the problem, 1/3 of all internet porn users are women. Interestingly enough, when you look at the days of the week and porn downloads, Sunday is the highest day. The highest day of the year, Thanksgiving. By the way, pastors are not immune to this either. 55% of all pastors have some sort of pornographic material on their computer right now. Joe Rigney, author of the book More Than a Battle, a new and recently released book, said this on a recent interview with Family Life Today. Listen to these words. Then today, sexual sin, sexual temptation is as old as dirt. This is not a new struggle. Paul had to deal with pagan prostitutes and temple prostitutes and stuff like that. Victorians had their brothels, but today, we have brothels in our pocket. That's the new thing. Everybody has this unprecedented access and anonymity. You don't have to keep your eyes down at a store clerk that you're buying the magazine from. It's that unprecedented access and that anonymity that brings it to a different level. Then you add to that that there are corporations and people whose entire vocation is devoted to hooking you. The swiping and all that stuff is designed to hook you, not just on your social media, your Facebook and Twitter and everything else, but to this, speaking of pornography. There's people, there's human beings devoted and making a concerted effort. While I could say much more on this issue itself, I would advise reading one of these books or listening to the programs. Men, in particular, we are in grave danger. This issue leads to all sorts of problems. Self-abuse, disinterest in life, laziness, and a desensitized heart. Joe Rigney believes that the key for help in this area is finding mentors who have victory. This is quoting him now. Another element of this is my project has been recognizing the importance of mentors, godly men who are a step removed, who have had substantial victory in this area and can therefore provide that model and that hopefulness. They can say, hey, you can come to where I'm at. You don't have to stay in the pit. You can get out of there by the grace of God. I don't know. Maybe there is a need for such groups like this here at Living Hope. Today, if you're struggling in this area, you can contact me. You can contact Pastor Martin. We can discuss the possibility of mentors. If you want to contact me privately, I'll give you my personal email right now. It's very simple. My first initial C, my middle name Lee, L-E-E, my last name Holland, H-O-L-L-A-N-D, @gmail.com. This is a serious matter that is driving us to a place of uncertainty in our spiritual lives. The last point that Tony Reinke makes, number 12, is that we lose our place in time. Quoting him, we give our time to what is not explicitly sinful, but also to what cannot give us joy or prepare us for self-sacrifice. Everything on the phone is not a bad thing. But is it removing us from where we should be in time? Does it consume us? He goes on to state, our personal freedom from the misuse of technology is measured by our ability to thoughtfully criticize it and to limit what we expect it to do in our lives. Our bondage to technology is measured by our inability to thoughtfully criticize ourselves. So what can we do? The time is now, my dear friends, that we need to lay aside and remove these high places from our life. Whether it's a smartphone, whether it's how we use the smartphone, whatever it may be, the time is now for us to remove these things from our lives. Not to simply be like Joash, keep the high place in the background because nobody else thinks it's a really big deal. Catherine Price wrote a groundbreaking book, and the title of the book is How to Break Up with Your Phone. She gives these simple steps. One, ride out your cravings. It's like when you're stopping smoking. You must ride out your cravings and not give in. Two, include others. Have somebody that you're accountable to. Three, assess your current relationship. Take a self-assessment of what's happening. By the way, this is applicable beyond just a phone. I have a number of young people here. This is applicable in your own personal relationships as well. Number four, after you assess that relationship, you set boundaries. Boundaries that are actual boundaries. Number five, she says, stop. She uses a phrase, fubbing. She has married the word phone and snubbing. What does she mean by that? Stop picking up your phone, texting, and looking at social media when in the middle of a conversation with someone or in a gathering. Some of you might be under conviction right now. She states this, a good rule is to put your phone away during meals and parties so you can be present with family and friends. If you're a medical doctor and someone's life depends on you, I certainly understand your need for a phone. But for most of us, someone will not die if you do not text them back within 30 seconds. And I will tell you, this sermon is not a pointing the finger. This is a process that I've been working through in my own life. In fact, I've had to text some people and let them know because they got very panicked and thought something had happened to me. I said, no, I was actually just walking out in the woods in West Virginia. And I'm going to tell you, my dear friends, there are times where I'm on a boat that I put my phone in my upper pocket in hopes that maybe when I lean over, it might fall out and go to the bottom of the ocean. Are you following me? And then lastly, or the two last points, she says, try a trial separation. I'm going to tell you, my dear friends, it is going to be remarkable to you if you set your phone down, you lock your phone away, and you don't use it for a specified period of time. You will go through withdrawal symptoms just like an alcoholic, just like someone addicted to drugs. Your hands are going to be like, I don't know what to do. You're going to be sitting around people saying, I don't know what to say. And then what will happen is your mind, as it starts rewiring itself, will become so in tune with what's happening in reality that it will be almost overwhelming the things that you perceive that you had not perceived before. And lastly, her simple point is, find other things to do. My friends, this world has many things to do. Many things to do. Other than checking out who's liked your last post on Facebook. I will not even get into this, and there are going to be a number of young people that are not going to like me very much when I say what I'm about to say, but there is factual proof in the medical literature that your young people who are being allowed to use devices at an early age, and an early age being under the age of 20, are rewiring their brains that may lead them to failure throughout the rest of their life. Go read the literature. The problem is we've hired Steve Jobs and his lackeys, and I know he's dead, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. And those who have imitated what he has done, we've hired them to be our babysitter, our entertainer. Go read the literature. 10 years ago, schools were switching to all screens and no textbook, and there are districts of schools that have lost millions of dollars because they're going back to textbooks because comprehension fails behind a screen. And like I said, while I've talked a great deal about phones, these principles apply universally to those other temptations and sins that so easily ensnare us. Am I telling you to get rid of your phone? No. But maybe, just maybe, the Holy Spirit may be telling you that. I don't speak for Him. Because Jesus was pretty simple when it came to these things. Real simple. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery. By the way, the word for adultery is the Greek word porneo. It forms the basis of pornography. Jesus knew more than the inventors of language. If you look at a woman to lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it off from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. What is the point? It's far better to go to heaven without an iPhone than to be standing in the lake of fire with one. The issue at hand is, are we genuinely willing to surrender everything to Jesus? Three words. We're not removed. Not taken away. A disloyal heart. All synonyms. Three words that kill the Christian. And the question I ask you this morning is, what is the high place in your life? Is it a phone? Is it something else? Is it a relationship? Is it an addiction? Is it a substance? Is it entertainment? Is it other devices? Fill in the blank. Jesus will speak to you. Because here is the reality. Without Jesus, every heart has a void. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, also he has put eternity into their hearts. That's why when we don't have Jesus, we feel empty and we try to fill it with all kinds of stuff. And to the young people here, I will save you time. At 16, I went looking to fill my heart with all kinds of stuff. And I spent 5 years, I wasted 5 years of my life filling it with everything that didn't fill it and left me more empty afterwards. And I'm going to tell you, I have seen things with my eyes at 17, and I am 46 years old, and those images are planted deep in the recesses of my brain that I still fight against. Don't waste time, young people. Now is the time. And to those of us that are older, it's not too late. What are you utilizing in your life to try to soothe your divided, broken, incomplete, unfulfilled, inharmonious heart? There's only one answer. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. It is the same word as eternity from Ecclesiastes 3:11. The plans of his heart to all generations. Psalm 37:18, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. And as I head to a close, I want to read to you probably one of the more disturbing quotations from the spirit of prophecy that I've ever read. It's from the story of redemption, page 45 and 46. If you don't think this is a spiritual battle, get in tune. I was shown Satan as he once was, a happy, exalted angel. Then I was shown him as he is now. He still bears a kingly form. His features are still noble, for he is an angel fallen. But the expression of his countenance is full of anxiety, care, unhappiness, malice, hate, mischief, deceit, and every evil. That brow, that forehead, which was so noble, I particularly noticed. His forehead commenced from his eyes to recede. Let me pause there. Why is his forehead receding? Because the frontal lobe is the place of decision making. His frontal lobe is atrophying. I saw that he had so long bent himself to evil that every good quality was debased and every evil trait was developed. And now, listen, his eyes were cunning, sly, and showed great penetration. His frame was large, but the flesh hung loosely about his hands and face. As I beheld him, his chin was resting upon his left hand. He appeared to be in deep thought. A smile was upon his countenance, which made me tremble. It was so full of evil and satanic slyness. This smile is the one he wears just before he makes sure of his victim. And as he fastens the victim to his snare, this smile grows horrible. He sits watching you. He knows what tempts you. He knows what will make you fall. And his every thought is how to make you sin. And it makes him smile. It's well past time to be playing games. I will end with Hebrews chapter 12, make application, and then pray. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore we also, verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." Let's get the imagery. If you've ever known anyone that was a competitive swimmer, just prior to their competitive swim meet, you will notice something that is absent from them the day of the meet. Competitive swimmers will shave every hair off of their body. Why do they do that? While, yes, it reduces the friction and drag in the water, I learned this in my research for today. It does something else. It increases the sensitivity of the nerve endings throughout the body, and it heightens the swimmer's awareness to feel the water. Why do we need to remove the high places in our life? Because those high places are dulling our senses to the place where we're like, ah, it's not that bad. But when we remove it, we become sensitive to God's leading. Hypersensitive to His leading. And we'll follow Him all the days of our life. The call of God is simple today. What is it that He's called you to put off and lay aside and remove? It's not a one-time question, by the way. It's a question we need to ask every day. What are those things, those thoughts, the ideas that you think are making you complete but are actually making you feel disharmonious and unfulfilled? What is preventing you from experiencing the shalom of Christ? I leave you with the promise of Jesus. He wants you to experience that peace and full life. And He says these words in John 14, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Are you willing to surrender it all to Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have gathered here. Lord, this was a tough message for me to prepare for. It was a tough message to preach. And I imagine a tough message to hear. But right now, you have laid upon each and every heart that is in this building right now something or some things. Lord, we're not strong enough to get rid of it. We're not strong enough to cast it off on our own. So we ask you for the strength. We want the peace. We want the shalom in our life. So, Lord, I pray right now, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would identify the areas in our life where we need to yield and give it all up. And then, Father in heaven, I pray that you would give us the strength, the stamina, and the courage not to wait until tomorrow or next week, but immediately following this service, that we would go and lay it aside, cast it off, get rid of it. Whether it's an app, whether it's the phone itself, whether it's books, whether it's magazines, whether it's CDs, whether it's music, whatever it is that is so easily besetting us and so easily ensnaring us, Lord, give us the courage and the strength. Point it out to us, and then, Lord, help us to do it. That we might not be killed by those three words, did not take away. May the testimony of this congregation today be, they have cast off, they have laid aside, and they have put off everything from the old man, and today put on the new man and the new woman, and experience the life-giving blood of Jesus in their lives. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.